They are called imprecatory psalms. Just what in the world are we to do with them? Imprecatory means to curse. It is to call down a curse upon your enemy. And there are at least 18 such psalms. Here are some examples. Curses called down by either David or one of the other psalmists. Let death take my enemies by surprise. That's 55:15. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. 58:6. Or this one from Psalm 109. May his days be few, may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. That's in the Psalms. Or even a more graphic one. 137:9, O daughter of Babylon, happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Or from today's text, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. How do we square that with the rest of Scripture? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, we just heard it, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul told us in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Likewise, he said in 1 Corinthians 4, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Do we have a conundrum here? Love that word. Do we have a conundrum here? We just can't explain it. We've got this, we've got that. How do you put it together? No conundrum. No problem. No contradiction. But the answer may surprise you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, tough text here. I will most willingly admit, Father, we pray that you would instruct. Father, we pray, give us a mind to understand, a heart to know. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon your word. We pray it would move upon our hearts, and we would leave this place different as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 35. If I can encourage you to focus now, there's 28 verses. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit, to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. Let not those who gloat over me, who are my enemies without cause, let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, "Aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it." O Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, "Aha, just what we've wanted," or say, "We have swallowed him up." May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, "The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant." My tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all day long. An imprecatory psalm is a type of lament, a type of lament psalm. It's a cry for help. Now, a lament psalm has certain standard parts. It's a direct address to God. Two, it's an account of the trouble that the psalmist finds himself in. Three, it's an expression of confidence that God is going to act. At some point, he will. Four, a petition or request that is made to God. And then lastly, an expression of trust, an expression of faith that God will indeed act. Now, we've run into some examples of lament psalms, primarily the first time 4 years ago when we preached through Psalms 1 through 25. 3, 4, 5, 6, and 9 were examples, as was Psalm 25. And there's certainly many, many more. But some of these laments become categorized slightly differently. They become what we call imprecatory, a word that means to curse. When the petition or request is one in which God is requested to act directly against the psalmist's enemy, against, in this case, David's enemies. In a lament psalm, the psalmist asks for relief or for help. In an imprecatory psalm, that help or relief comes in the form of God cursing that enemy. And that's the kind of psalm that is before us this morning. Now, last week, when looking at Psalm 34, you recall that David was in trouble. He was fleeing from King Saul. He goes to Gath, which is the area of the Philistines. He gets thrown out of town there after he feigns being mad. And he ends up hiding in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And David is probably, that's where we believe, that he wrote Psalm 34. Psalm 34 ended pretty good. David wasn't delivered yet. Yet there was this great sense of God's provision, protection. There was some level of peace, though deliverance probably hadn't completely come yet. Some believe that Psalm 35 follows Psalm 34 on purpose. In other words, it's part of the same storyline. But what we're doing now is we're catching David a little bit down the road. He's weary. He's tired of being in the cave. He's tired of being pursued. He hadn't experienced complete deliverance, and he wants it. In verse 17, he says, "O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions." In other words, how long, Lord, are you going to look on and do nothing? Now, whether Psalm 34 and 35 are connected to the same period of time, the same set of circumstances in David's life, we cannot be for sure, but it certainly makes sense. And if it's not, David at least is at a point where he is really tired of that which he's experiencing. Now, this psalm can be broken into three parts. Each part begins with a prayer. It then moves to a complaint. A complaint to God against his enemies, and a request that God would act against them. And he ends with confident hope in God's intervention, his deliverance. The three parts, I think I have that in your outline, in your bulletin, verses 1 through 10, verses 11 to 18, verses 19 to 28. I'm going to go through this rather quickly. I don't want this to sound like a college lecture at all. I want to maintain proclamation here, But I want to go over these verses very quickly. In part one, David's enemies have been scheming against him, even plotting to take his life. In verse 7, he compares them to hunters in search of prey. They've hit a net. They've dug a pit, like someone trying to capture a wild animal. Well, David feels like that wild animal. In verse 7, he also says they are hunting him without cause. He will say the same in verse 19. Now, David isn't arguing here that he is sinless, but what he is proclaiming to God, what he is saying is, you know, Lord, these guys aren't treating me the way I deserve. He asks the Lord that they be disgraced and put to shame and be turned back in dismay, verse 4. That their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them, verse 6. And that ruin overtaken them by surprise and that they, instead of him, might fall into the pit, verse 8. Part 1 ends with verse 10 with David rejoicing in what he believes to be God's eventual deliverance over these his enemies. Now, part 2 is slightly different, but the overall form is the same. Verses 11 to 18, David's enemies this time are slandering him. He calls them ruthless witnesses, meaning they are false witnesses. Verse 11, they slandered me without ceasing, he says in verse 15. And they maliciously mocked him, he adds in verse 16. Now, what makes all this even more painful for David is that David had gone out of his way to be kind to them. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about how he had fasted and how he had prayed for them when they had taken ill or some other circumstance in their life was difficult. How he had done that for them. He had done good to these people, verse 12. But they had returned evil for good, he says. And in verses 15 and 16, he says how they had gleefully mocked him when he had stumbled. In verse 17, he asks God to rescue him from these lions. And in verse 18, he says that he's going to thank God for doing so. So ends part 2. Part 3 takes us to the end. It is in this section that David complains of his enemies gloating now. So it goes from scheming now, all the way down here, to gloating. They're taunting of him. In fact, the word gloating is used 3 times in this particular section of the psalm to describe his enemies' mean-spirited actions toward him. Now, losing is tough. When things aren't going well, it's difficult. But when people rejoice in our failures, that oftentimes is really hard to take. And that's the gloating that David's enemies are doing. David says they hate him without reason and that they maliciously wink the eye kind of at each other like, aren't you kind of glad this is happening to David? Verse 19. In verse 20, he goes on to say that they devise false accusations. O Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord, is his prayer. In verse 22, he implores God to awake and rise to my defense. Verse 23. Contend for me. Fight for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me. Verse 24. In your righteousness, O Lord my God, do not let them gloat over me. And finally, David asks of God that those that are gloating over him, that gloat over his distress, verse 26, be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. He closes by inviting those who will rejoice in his eventual vindication. These are David's friends. These are like-minded followers of God to join him in singing praise to God for his deliverance from his enemies. So ends Psalm 35. It's a difficult psalm. In fact, I was reading one commentator. He called it the only psalm in Scripture that has no hymn that he could find that has anything to do with it. It's a tough psalm. The question, though, we always ask once a text of Scripture has been before us is this. What is this text's application for me? How do I apply this? What do I do with this now? Do I start asking God to call down cursings against those who oppose me? Well, that's our task here this morning, now in our time of application. But before we answer those two questions, what's the text application? How do I apply this? Let's first go back to that question that I brought up in our introduction. That is squaring or trying to make sense of what seems to be at first hand a contradiction. What we have here in the Psalms, in the imprecatory Psalms, versus those many texts that speak in terms of us to love our enemies. I have one of you responding to me here. I won't tell you who I was thinking of when I was typing. How's that? Well, that's an easy question, Pastor. The curses and stuff of the imprecatory Psalms, those all occurred in the Old Testament. That's when God was, you know, cranky, uptight. And He didn't mind His people being that way either. God did a lot of killing His enemies back then, so He didn't mind if in the Old Testament His people called down curses against their enemies either. But you continue. But that's not the way it's in the New Testament, you assert. Jesus changed all that. He's a compassionate conservative now. He changed all the violence, the vengeance, the wrath stuff into love and forgiveness. You know, turn the other cheek. May I say, that's a nice try. Commendable even. And in some level, there is certainly some nuggets of truth in there. However, let me remind some of you of some Old Testament texts that forbid a spirit of vengeance and revenge also. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Old Testament. Or from Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take that animal back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help with it. That's in the Old Testament. Several Proverbs say the same. Here is one, Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Boy, that sure sounds a lot like Jesus. So our Old Testament, New Testament answer doesn't really work. Revenge and hatred for your enemy was no more acceptable in the Old Testament than it was or is in the New. So what are we going to do with these imprecatory Psalms? Any ideas? How about this? And this is the surprise answer that I alluded to in our introduction. Number one, God has enemies. And number two, God's enemies are our enemies. Now, we obviously have to do some work with this. That's a bit provocative. We have to go back to the beginning, I think, to see this, all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God tells the serpent, this is right after the fall. This is now God is talking in concerns of the consequences of the fall. Here He's speaking to Satan, the serpent, Satan. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. In other words, what we have in Genesis 3:15 is a divinely imposed divide. Can we call it that? A divinely God-ordained divide between, can we not call, the friends of God and the enemies of God. And evidently the war between these two groups, because it's divinely imposed, is not optional. The numerous genealogies in Scripture remind us of the two sides, if you will. The seed of the woman. The friends of God, believers, can be followed through Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and faithful Israel and David and the remnant of Judah and etc. The seed of the serpent, enemies of God, non-believers, can also be followed It runs through the line of Cain, the Nephilim, Ham, Nimrod, Ishmael, Esau, Egypt, Korah, the Canaanites, Assyrians, Babylonians, etc. And here we find, I think, the needed light to properly understand the imprecatory Psalms. It is this: there is a divide. Two teams, if you will. And this kind of language runs deep and it runs often in the Scripture. We see it in the law. This is Leviticus 20. Listen to the language here. The separate, the you, the them kind of language. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. We see it in the prophets through their repeated warnings and chastisements by God via the prophet that God's people were acting like they belonged to the other side. There is us, there is them, and the failure of God's people to recognize that. In Jeremiah 5, we read this: "Why should I forgive you?" asked God through the prophet Jeremiah to his people. "Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes." In other words, God's people, God's children, through their unfaithfulness, were sleeping with the enemy. That was the oft-repeated charge against God's people by the prophets. Now, Paul certainly addressed the fact that God has enemies too. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus is in the process of destroying all dominion, all power, all authority that opposes God's kingdom, and that he will do this until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In 2 Corinthians 6, he adds, the Apostle Paul, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with dark? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" James speaks of the great divide too. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Once recognized, this divide between the friends of God and the enemies of God becomes increasingly apparent throughout all the Scripture. And then, as you are confronted with an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 35, before us this day, it becomes less surprising, less shocking, for they begin to make complete sense when they are seen as one commentator calls it, war songs of defeat and triumph. It is then that other explanations that are out there, many, many explanations that are out there regarding the imprecatory psalms, one being this: well, they really don't mean what it appears to be seen, or what it appears to be saying, is seen for what it is: lousy exegesis. For instance, one popular explanation is that these kinds of psalms are just hyperbole. That is, kind of over-the-top emotional language, emotional exaggeration by which the psalmist hopes to persuade God to act. Or, according to another author I found, the imprecatory psalms help us by expressing our anger directly to and through God rather than by seeking to return evil to those who have done evil to us. What this guy is saying, if you read between the lines, is that an imprecatory psalm is therapy. It's anger management for us. Read them, let you vent your anger to God, and then go love your enemy. With all due respect to these writers, the imprecatory psalms seem to make them blush. Wish they weren't there, for instance. In other words, they seem as attempts to give God and the psalmist an out for such strong language. I don't know if we need to do that. In fact, I know we don't. We never need to give God an out so that he might look better to others or even to us. With this now as a broader context, the imprecatory psalm can be more clearly seen as a response to the antithetical nature of life. There is a war that is going on out there. And ultimately, there are only two groups of people. Those who are God's, His elect, His friends, believers, and those who are not, His enemies. In Psalm 35, David is asking God to intervene not only against his enemies, but God's enemies as well. Now, this kind of language unnerves us. I mean, this is an uncomfortable sermon. But it is consistent with Scripture. Here's God speaking in Deuteronomy 32. Same God, the changeless God. Here He speaks. "See now that I myself am He. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders." Closes this way, "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His enemies." Is that therapy too? See, David was quite familiar with this language, the language of enemy. And so it was quite natural and right for David to call down judgment against those who disdained God's law and God's worship. This is how the imprecatory psalms are best understood. That they are literally, there's a war going on between God's people and those who are not. And this language of antithesis, of us and them, of here and there, has always been part of the thinking of the church. Augustine understood this. You've heard me cite this well-known passage before. He wrote, "I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standards. The other, those who live according to God's will. I will call these two classes the two cities." Speaking allegorically, by two cities, I mean two societies of human beings, one of which is predestined to reign with God for all eternity, the other doomed to undergo eternal punishment with the devil. Wow. So again, what's this text's application for me, for you? How do I apply this? Well, here is one. And I like the way Pastor Rob Rayburn put this a few years back. We should remember that the curses found in these psalms are child's play compared to the threats of eternal punishment the Lord Jesus Himself makes to those who will not repent and trust in Him. One great value of the startling language of the imprecatory psalms is that it forces us to reckon with the brutal seriousness of life. Life and death. That's what we're talking about here. Heaven and hell. Divine love and divine wrath are at stake in every human life. We need to be reminded of that often. Otherwise, we take life and its issue all too lightly and think of life all too sentimentally. What's he saying? Well, here's a real loose paraphrase. The imprecatory psalms are like breaking a smelling salt capsule under our nose. You ever done that? The groggy boxer, a disoriented athlete. We used to do it in the locker room. We thought it was funny to sneak up behind one of our buddies and do this too. It works real well. You give him a whiff, and it's powerful. This ammonia just overwhelms you. The recipient jerks away from his fog and into reality again. He wakes up. Christian, see the world as David did. see the world as God does. It's a war out there. It is dangerous, and we are playing for keeps. I want our high school kids to see that in our high school class. Never lose sight of the war. At issue is your soul and everyone else's. God has enemies. We do too. But remember, though, we used to be God's enemy. We used to be God's enemy. Faith in Christ was our surrender. In that moment, we went from enemy to friend. And we are to love. We are to love and pray for our enemies. That is very, very clear in Scripture, is it not? The Muslim kills his enemies. We pray and love ours. That God would open their eyes, soften their heart, bend their knee, so they too might go from enemy to friend. Lastly, non-believer, very quickly, know what side of the war you currently are on. Know the side in which you now have allegiance. You are an enemy of God. That is what your lack of faith in Christ proclaims. Lay down your weapon. I've said that language before. Lay down your weapon. And you know what your weapon is? Your unbelief. Lay your weapon down. Surrender, if you will, to the one true God. Become a friend, a son, a daughter of God. And I promise that is the only side you will want to be on that great day when you stand before Him. The imprecatory Psalms are not mean. They are not ugly. They are not in need of softening. They actually give us a wake-up call. A dose of reality. The way things really are. Life is serious. Eternity hangs in the balance. Whose side are you on? Are you an enemy of God? Or are you a friend of God? Those are the only two sides. May you be His friend. May you become His friend this day by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your Bible. We thank You for those portions that are difficult. For as we wrestle with them, we begin to see a side of You that maybe we typically don't see or never have thought of before. Lord, we pray that You would help us wrestle with such texts. We pray that we have done so in a manner that is pleasing unto You this day. We pray, Lord, if there are any who by definition are Your enemy, this day You would call them unto saving faith, Lord, and they would become Your friend. Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 296, Have Thine Own Way. Let's remain seated as we sing.